We are almost finished with Jeremiah chapter 12. We have learned many things, and we're going to continue to learn. We're so glad that we have had the opportunity to spend this time in the 12th chapter of Jeremiah, even as it has been, sometimes a very dismal piece of information we've learned. But on the other hand, we know it's all the Word of God, and therefore we take pleasure in knowing that we are listening from the mouth of God what He had to declare to us through this 12th chapter, as well as the earlier 11 chapters of Jeremiah. Well, there we go on, and we read in verse 14, "Thus saith the Lord," I'm looking at Jeremiah 12, verse 14, "Thus saith the Lord, against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land, and pluck out the house of Judah from among them." Now remember, it's talking about God giving up His heritage. He's saying in verse 7, or He said, remember we looked at this a few studies ago, "I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of their enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me, therefore I have hated it." But here God is indicating that the means by which He has forsaken His heritage does not excuse those who are the means. That is, it does not limit their responsibility or accountability to God. As He says in verse 14, "Thus saith the Lord, against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit." Now you see, we can see the picture, for example, as Judah is being assaulted by Babylon. Judah, this is the example, in fact, in the book of Jeremiah, this is the prime example that God is using to illustrate the spiritual truths that apply to us today. The nation of Babylon was brought by God against Israel. It wasn't because they were smart, or they had saw an opening, or that they finally figured out how they could finally destroy Israel as an enemy. It was because God set them up. God made it possible for them to win this victory over Judah so that Jerusalem was destroyed, Judea was destroyed, the people were destroyed or were taken into captivity, and Babylon won. But that did not limit or abate or lessen the accountability of Babylon to God. They still had to answer for their sin in coming against Israel, in coming in acting in their savagery and in their hatred and in their enmity and so on. Any time that God uses the wicked of the world to accomplish His purposes does not diminish in one iota the accountability of those individuals to answer to God for their sins. And the reason is that God has created everyone, even the most wicked of the world, in the image of God, and with full accountability to God. And therefore, regardless of how God might use the wicked, and all He has to do is take His hand of control off of someone, and they will be as wicked as possible, because that's the essential nature of man. Remember, later on in Jeremiah, we read, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so the only reason that this wickedness is not springing up all the time, in greater evidence, is because God restrains that wickedness. But if God takes His hand off, the wicked are going to do as wickedly as possible. And God can do that in order to accomplish His purposes in bringing judgment or in bringing His will to pass. But that does not lessen the accountability of those who do wickedly. There is never an excuse for sin. Never. When Israel, for example, Jesus was brought to trial before Pontius Pilate, it was absolutely necessary that he be crucified because he had to be put on display as having become a curse. It was absolutely necessary that he be brought to trial because Pontius Pilate was acting on behalf of Caesar, who in turn was acting on behalf of God as the judge to bring Jesus to trial. And so what was happening there was despicable. It was terrible what was happening, yet it had to happen. But that did not lessen in any sense the accountability of the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders or Pontius Pilate or the Roman soldiers or anybody who assisted in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They still have to answer fully for their sins. And incidentally, they also, if they had become saved and they could have become saved before they died, that sin too would have been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this dramatically, of course, by the thief on the cross, although he did not actually have a part in the crucifixion. But on the other hand, he was of the same mind because he reviled Jesus in his teeth, just like the Pharisees were doing. He was absolutely of the same mind with Christ. And so here we see that God is saying, "Thus saith the Lord, against all mine evil neighbors," that is, all those that I have taken the hand of control off so that they could accomplish my will in bringing judgment on the local congregation. How does he say it? "Thus saith the Lord, against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my Israel to inherit." And those in the congregations, for example, who have driven out the true believers, those in the congregation who have been teaching wrong doctrine or not the whole counsel of God, that all worked out into God's plan, for the eventual ending of the church age. But that did not in any way lessen their accountability to God. They have to answer for those sins, every single one of those sins. It did not diminish in any way the penalty that must come against them. Now, here we read, he says of them, "Behold, I will pluck them out of their land." Now, we have to read this verse very slowly. If we read it too quickly, we are not going to get the message, because God actually is talking about plucking out two kinds of people. And at first we wonder, well, how can we interrelate them? But I think if we keep these, look at this phrase by phrase and examine each phrase, then it'll all fit into place. Here are those whom God has used to bring judgment on the local congregations, as to drive out the local congregations and who to make them more and more in evidence that the Holy Spirit had abandoned them, although it is God who has abandoned them altogether. And they've caused the true believers to be cast away, and God is saying, "But I will bring judgment. I will pluck them out of their land." Now, what is the land that they think they're in? If they're true believers, they can't be plucked out of the kingdom of God, can they? No, that's impossible. But if they are externally in the kingdom of God, which is the character of the local congregation, that's because that's where the Bible was, that was the holy place, they externally are in the kingdom of God, but will they remain there eternally? Answer is no. Why? Because they have touched my inheritance. They have been bringing lies. They have been bringing untruth. They have bringing a gospel that is not altogether true to the Word of God. They finally have brought the church situation to such a bad place that God finally had to abandon the congregation and turn it over altogether to Satan. So this is talking, I believe, about judgment on the local congregations. "I will pluck them out of their land and then pluck out the house of Judah from among them." This is another step. It's another piece of information. Who, in this context, or in any context, the House of Judah could still be speaking about the external representation of the kingdom of God. They're also called the House of Judah. But in this context, given the fact they're separated in the language from those who have been plucked out of the land, and then it says, and pluck out the house of Judah from among them, from among them. That's a giveaway that the house of Judah here has to be the true believers. From out of the local congregation that externally is representing the kingdom of God, there are those who are taken out from them. They are the true believers. They are driven out, or they're like the two witnesses of Revelation 11 that were killed and then later on stood on their feet to continue to bring the gospel. Or they have heard the commands of God and have come out of their own volition. However it may be, they have come out. God has taken them out. Now notice it says, I will pluck them out. None of us who have come to truth can say, aha, you see, I was wiser. I was smarter. I caught on quicker. I saw it. Therefore, I have learned. Therefore, I have done. I. No, that won't wash. God is saying, I will pluck them out. And the I he's referring to is I am. I am. I am eternal God. God is the one we give all the credit to. And people, if we could only remember that, if we believe we have come to truth, we should walk so humbly before the Lord. Because it is only the mercy of God. It's only the mercy of God. I have to personally say this again and again. I've said it hundreds of times to myself. You know, why me? Why me? Why has God opened my eyes? Looking at a world of more than 6 billion people, there are all kinds of people out there that are nicer than I am and more charming than I am and more lovable than I am and so on and so on and by nature more decent and more moral and so on. Why me? Why me? I don't know. But I know that's the way it is. God is the one who has plucked us out. God gets all the credit. If there's ever a doubt in our minds about any aspect of salvation, we're wondering how I fit into what did I do or whatever, just keep this as the bottom denominator. Always the bottom denominator. God gets all the glory. No, not just some of the glory, not most of the glory, not the greatest part of the glory. He gets all the glory. All we can do is shake our head in awe, in wonderment, just wondering why did God do it? Well, he did it. He did it because we have the evidence in our lives. If we find that we have a real ongoing desire to do the will of God, but every time we have to say, oh Lord, I don't understand. I'm so thankful, but I don't understand. Why me? Why me? Why me? And because it is God who plucks us out. And then he goes on, and it shall come to pass after I have plucked them out. And you see here it defines these who are plucked out of the mass. He defines, I will return and have compassion on them and will bring them again, notice the word again, every man to his heritage. Now why again? Because there was this time when there was no salvation. There was no hope. And yet now God again has a plan. Again has a plan. Remember that verse in, and this is the wonderful thing about it, as we learn more and more about the character of the Great Tribulation and the pattern for the very end of the world, we learn more passages or how to understand more passages. But remember in Isaiah 11, God said, in verse 10, Isaiah 11, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, that which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left, not from Jerusalem. It says, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. In other words, they're scattered all over the world. That's where he gathers them. And this is what he's talking about in verse 15, that he will have compassion on them and will bring them again, every man, into his heritage. If you go for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 32, we get the same message in slightly different language. In Jeremiah 32, verse 37, behold, this is Jeremiah 32, verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger. That is, in mine anger, not at them who were driven out and who are going to be reclaimed, but in mine anger at what God had to do to the local congregations, and in my fury and great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Notice the word again. Again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. In other words, there's going to be great salvation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 is taking place. I saw a great multitude, which no man can number. God is gathering them in from the nations of the world, from Assyria, to use the language of Isaiah, from Shinar and all those other places that God has spoken. They are being gathered in. And look at in verse 39 of Jeremiah 32, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts. Remember when the two witnesses stood on their feet and the fear came upon all those who saw them? I will put my fear. That's the characteristic of a true believer. He knows who God is as the judge of the earth, and he trembles before God. He fears God. God is not to be lightly thought about. He's not to be lightly talked about. We don't play games with God. We recognize God is God. God is God. And his word is final, and he has full power of life and death. And so we better act accordingly. And so God also, going back to Jeremiah 12, in verse 16, he indicates, however, that even out there, outside, just everybody who says, oh, well, I want to serve the Lord now, is going to become a child of God. Because he says, and it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the way of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built into the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. In other words, again, God does not have a different salvation plan. Once we get to the latter rain that we're talking about, when he again is bringing his people out from the nations, it still stands. God has to do the whole work. He has to give us eternal life. He has to give us a new resurrected soul so that we will eternally have an intense desire to serve him. And if any kind of make-believe, any kind of action that we take, even though we're outside, we believe, God, Christ is not working in the churches. He's out here, and I'm going to call on his name. God will have mercy on me. I, and right about that time, we're going down the wrong path, and we're going to still end up under the wrath of God. God does not have a different salvation plan now that we're in the final harvest, now that we're in the latter rain. The principles of salvation did not change at all. The only thing that changed is that God's mercy now is all over the world, and it is not in the local congregations. That's the big change, and that's a phenomenal change, of course. Well, that's as far as we're going to get. In our next study, we're going to finally get started with Jeremiah 13, and we're going to look at this girdle that was put in a hole in the rock. What in the world is all of that talking about?